We are going to be in Isaiah 53. We're going to start with a few verses in Isaiah 52 first. Here's the thing, and I love that second song that Joe just did with Josh, basically saying that Jesus is the one. He's the one. That's the title to this message. Jesus is the one. So every time we do worship, the Lord blows me away. I know it's not Joe. I know it's not Josh. I know it's not Jenny or Mike or Gabby. It's the Lord. But he put that in there, that song in there, I think just for tonight. Anyway, in Isaiah 53, we're going to see a prophetic vision of the suffering servant. And it's going to describe the one who is pierced, the one who is wounded and crushed for the sins of others. And you know who we're talking about. We're here to remember Jesus Christ and his sacrifice. But verses like Isaiah 53:5, and this is paraphrasing it, this servant was wounded for our rebellious acts, for us. He was crushed for our sin, and the punishment that brought us peace was on him, and by his wounds we are healed. This, of course, foreshadows the body and, you know, the body broken and the blood shed of Jesus Christ, which communion commemorates, of course, and that's what we're going to do. But look first at Isaiah 52, verse 13. The Lord is saying through Isaiah, "Behold, my servant shall deal prudently. He shall be exalted and extolled and be very high." So verse 13 begins a section that'll continue into chapter 53, dealing with Jesus Christ, the suffering servant. Now, the last three verses of Isaiah 52 should really be the introduction for Isaiah 53. The Bible's like that. You know, men went in and put numbers in there and everything, and they weren't in the originals, of course. But anyways, so and all of it is not only an amazing prophecy, but it's also one of the most, I think it's the fullest and clearest, really, exposition of the substitutionary death of Jesus Christ in the whole Bible. You know, we could look at Psalm 22 as well. You know what? Before you go to bed tonight, read Psalm 22 and see who that is. Of course, it's Christ, but that's another one. Isaiah 53 and Psalm 22. As a matter of fact, I was standing there in Jerusalem at the Temple Mount Institute, and the tour guide we had, this Jewish young lady, she's lecturing us on stuff and guiding us around and everything, and she said a couple of things that really got me a little riled in the spirit. And I said, you know, you keep talking about when the temple comes, the temple. And I'm like, we're a bunch of Christians, and what we want to do is we want to insert Jesus everywhere you say temple. And she's like, give me that book. And she takes my Bible and she opens it up to the very, because I mentioned Isaiah 53. I said, have you read it? She didn't say yes or no. She opens it up and she looks in the very beginning and she says, see, authorized version. And then she closes it up and hands it back to me and then starts marching off. And I thought, what do you even mean by that? I don't even know. But Isaiah 53 really, really sets off Jewish people who don't believe in Jesus, because they don't believe the Messiah can be a suffering Messiah like he is. They believe, some believe there's going to be two messiahs, the one who suffers and the one who reigns. And we know better. He's one. And he's one. That's the whole purpose of this message tonight. Jesus is the one. So we're going to see here he is exalted. Look at this verse. Then extolled, and then he will be very high. 1, 2, 3. And this refers to Jesus' resurrection, his ascension, and then his session, we could call it, at the right hand of the Father. 1, 2, 3. So this is one of the deepest and most unmistakable prophecies of the entire Old Testament. And literally the Hebrew word translated extolled means lifted up. You know, when we think of Jesus being lifted up, and maybe you're thinking of him being exalted and praised and lifted up. Maybe you're thinking of him being lifted up and nailed to a cross. But even though this is the only place in the Old Testament this word is used, it was picked up by Jesus in John 12:32. And what he said there, he said, I will be lifted up from the earth and will draw all men to me. But in John 12:33, it says he said this concerning the manner of his death. You know, I was meditating on this a lot, the chapter of Isaiah 53. I'll tell you what, it could get super graphic. I'm not going there, but it'll get a little bit. So anyways, when Jesus talks about being lifted up, he wasn't talking about being lifted up in praise and worship. He was talking about the cross. Do you ever picture this? I'm sitting there today thinking, you're Jesus. You're human too. You're God, but you're human. And you know all through eternity that one day you're going to go to that cross. Well, now it's a week away. Now it's 2 days away. Now it's a day away. Now it's an hour away. He knows what he's going to go through. And it's not just the pain and the suffering. He was wrecked, you guys. I mean, this is really bad. But the Father wouldn't look at him as he became sin. So he never experienced anything like that before. That's why he cried out, my God, my God. You know, because the Father wasn't like right there with him. The Father had made him sin. You know, anyway, we're going to talk about this. Him being lifted up in praise and worship is one thing people might say, but Jesus was talking about being lifted up on the cross. He was talking about the cross. So verse 14 and 15 is, look at this. As many were astonished, that's what the word is, and this word is a derivative of astonished, or this became astonished, whatever. But as many were astonished at thee, his visage was so marred more than any man, and his form more than the sons of men. Now, astonied means made like stone or petrified. Literally, you know, it's an old form of astonished, but it graphically portrays the stunned reaction of these people, of those who were observing the perfect Son of God so disfigured that he didn't resemble a human being. Not just... See, the King James watered this down for us. Not just that he didn't, you couldn't tell who he was. He was such a mess there on the cross, you couldn't tell what it was. It was bad that he no longer even looked like a man. He was literally corruption itself. And that's basically what marred means, being marred like that. And bearing the great curse of the sins of all men. So many were stunned at this sight. See, I think that the point where just before he let his spirit go and as much blood as can come out of a human body, at that moment, he just was terrifying to look at. I mean, anyway, verse 15 says, so shall he sprinkle many nations. The kings shall shut their mouths at him, for that which had not been told them shall they see, and that which they had not heard shall they consider. Sprinkle is the same word as in Leviticus 16:19, where the priest would come to the altar and he would sprinkle the altar and he would sprinkle the horns and he would sprinkle down below. He'd put blood all over everything. And this is speaking of Jesus, sprinkling all of us, everything, everyone, with the blood. Jesus died for the sin of the world. He died for many nations. There isn't any type of people that he did not die for. So in speaking of the suffering of our Savior, Isaiah declares that when people see him, they'll be startled because he was marred more than any other man. And it's not surprising because when his suffering was only beginning, you know, they arrested him. And it began. They started treating him like he was dirt. They started treating him like a blasphemer. Like, okay, you think you're God? Watch this. They put a bag over his head. They blindfolded him, or however they did it, and they punched him repeatedly in the face. This is Jesus. They taunted him to prophesy. Okay, which one of us hit you? If you're God and you know so much, which one of us was it that hit you? So in other words, Jesus was literally blindsided, sustaining hits to the face that he had no way of deflecting. And I know what this is like. I had this guy, big farm guy that we got in fights. I told you about this guy before. Big hands. And he clocked me coming off a baseball diamond, never saw it coming. Boom, in the side of the face. And I thought, I mean, it's startling, you know? But they kept doing this to him over and over and over and over. He couldn't deflect them. And by the time his beating and scourging were complete, by the time the cross had its effect, he was more marred than any man. That's what this says, than any other man. So I take the Bible literally. You know, J. Vernon McGee talks about going to the hospital and seeing a fireman who was dragged by the hose of the truck behind the truck for miles on his face. And he said, so he has a hard time picturing Jesus like this. But this is a picture of the crucifixion of the Lord Jesus, and this statement prepares the way for chapter 53. I'm sorry, you know, I don't want to dwell on the sufferings of Jesus on the cross in a gross way. Sometimes it's only being crude to do that. But during that time of darkness when men could no longer do anything, that's the Son of God was working on the cross. He was interceding. He was hanging there with all our sins on him. He was literally sin, made sin for us. This is God. It was during those 3 hours in the blackness of the cross that the cross became an altar. And the Son of Man, the Lamb of God, paid for the sins of the world. And after those 3 hours of darkness, the crowd must have been startled when the light broke. You know, there was darkness. Some people think there was an eclipse at that time and everything. But the light broke upon the cross. He didn't even look human. He just looked like a bloody piece of quivering human flesh. And it was unspeakable. And I believe at this point he'd bled out. But it says he had no form or majesty that would make us look at him. He had nothing in his appearance that would make us desire him. Now, what this means too is he was an average Jewish man. He was probably about my height, maybe black hair, black beard. You know, just not very tall. He's not that blonde-haired, blue-eyed dude you see who's about 6'4" and looks like he could, you know, out-rebound Charles Barkley or something. You know what I mean? Not that guy. So that's the reason God put the mantle of darkness down on the cross. There was nothing there to satisfy the morbid curiosity of man. And in Revelation chapter 5, if you guys remember, we saw this last week, the body of Christ in heaven, in the midst of it, we saw it as a lamb that was slain. A lamb that was slain, having been slain. So this means that we're going to see the Lord in his slain condition. And like I've said a couple times now, I don't know if he's going to stay that way forever. But we're going to see that. Every saint will see that. I don't know if he'll be that lamb who was slain looking with the scars and everything for eternity. I don't know. But and only then will we really understand the price he paid for our sin. I believe when he wipes every tear away, it'd have to be after we see him as the lamb who was slain, because I think we're all going to cry when we look at that. So later on in Isaiah, it will say there's no beauty in him that we should desire him, in Isaiah 53:2. So when we finally understand what took place on the cross, we'll fall at his feet. And I believe we're going to say something like, Lord, you are worthy to receive glory and honor and riches and power forever and ever, just like they said in Revelation. And people say the idea of worshiping the Lord in heaven for thousands of years, it sounds so boring. So chapter 53, verse 1, it says, who hath believed our report? And to whom is the arm of the Lord revealed? Who has believed our report? People say the message of the gospel is unbelievable, that it's too good to be true. Who can believe it? You know, a lot of people think, well, there's got to be some kind of works we have to do. Can't I pray the sinner's prayer and believe in my heart and give you $100 or something? You know, there's something in us that makes us feel like we have to do something. So many believe it's too good to be true, but they think there must be, you know, more to all this being saved stuff than just simply believing that Jesus died for our sin and that he rose again and he wants to live within us. So that's absolutely the message of the gospel and why it's such a it's good news. Romans 10, 9 and 10. If you believe with all of your heart and receive him, you believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, you proclaim it with your mouth. In other words, you live a life where you want to tell other people about it. And again, that question, who hath believed? And I think he's asking, who has believed? We have, right? I mean, I don't think people come on a Wednesday night, especially if there's storm warnings, unless they're serious about the Lord. So I know you guys believe. But verses from Isaiah 53 are quoted at least six times in the New Testament, and always indicating that its fulfillment is in Christ, more than 700 years later. So this question is quoted in John 12:38. In Romans 10:16, who hath believed our report? Verse 2 says, for he shall go up before him as a tender plant. And here's the report of the one who is coming. Jesus is the one, but he's the one in a bunch of different phrases to prove that he's really the one. This is the report of the one who is coming. First, he's the sensitive one. Jesus is so tender-hearted that even as he was dying on the cross, he looked down and he saw his mother standing next to John, the Apostle John, who happens to be his cousin, really. So he's standing there, he saw his mother with John, and in the midst of unbelievable suffering, he said to her, behold thy son. And then he looks at John and he says, behold thy mother, John 19:26-27. So he's making sure that his mother would be taken care of if he's going to be leaving. And he said, behold thy mother. So he made sure that his mother would be cared for after his death, that John would see to that. And then it says that as a root out of the dry ground, when Jesus came on the scene, the ground was sure dry because nobody was looking for him. They'd been told to look what to look for, and the ground was so dry, but here he is. And when he came on the scene, it was like a desert. It was dry, no doubt. Politically, Rome had taken over. Rome had been oppressing the people of Israel. Spiritually, the people had received no word from God, no miracles like before, no prophecies for 400 years, none of that. In Jeremiah 2, the Lord said, my people have committed two evils. They have forsaken me, the fountain of living water, and they have carved out cisterns that can hold no water. In other words, they're looking to be refreshed from other places. They're not looking to me. They've carved out cisterns that can hold no water. Now, if you're dry, you know, if anybody feels dry, I think we all get dry from time to time, because you've forsaken the living water to draw from the cistern of popularity, maybe? I don't think anybody here is like this. Maybe you've drawn from the cistern of fame or wealth or, you know, there's all kinds of them, right? Well, if you've tried to find living water or whatever from any of those sources, success, riches, or even family or friends relationships, you'll eventually find that it doesn't hold water, that it's a broken cistern. Look, you know, it takes a lot. Sometimes you find people out there in the world and you tell them about the Lord Jesus and they're like, they look at you like you're crazy. And one thing I want to tell them is one day you will find out that he really is everything that he said he is. Whether you believe me right now or not, you're going to find that all those other places never, ever fulfill you like he's going to. And I know you guys know that. So it won't refresh you the way you thought it would. You'll eventually find that out. Jesus says in John 7:37-38, if any man thirst, let him come to me and drink, and out of his innermost being shall gush forth torrents of living water. I believe those torrents of living water, you know, it's the Holy Spirit in you and everything, but I think the torrents of living water gushing out of us is being a blessing. Here we are, we know the Lord, we are experienced living with the Lord, being filled up with the Lord, it being a blessing, turning it around. You know, there's a lot of people, a lot of Christians who just take it all in, take it all in, take it all in, and stagnate. We need to be gushing forth. And so if we're in a dry place, consider the sensitive one, Jesus Christ, who comes in dry times for those who thirst for more. Then it says, he hath no form nor comeliness. And I know I read this before, but when we shall see him, there is no beauty that we should desire him. Jesus is the slain one. Psalm 45:2 describes Messiah as fairer than the children of men. So is this wrong? What's this mean? And I think that's because he wasn't affected by sin. He wasn't affected by anxiety. He wasn't affected by tension or worry. So there was no doubt a physical beauty about the Lord that was very attractive in his spirit. I think if you were around him, you felt like, wow, this guy's just amazing. You know what I mean? And the beauty in him, not the beauty on him. Again, here we read that there's no beauty in him. So evidently, Jesus, representing all men, was a very average-looking guy. When they went to arrest him, right? He's there in Gethsemane. Why did Judas have to identify him with a kiss? Why did he have to make sure everybody knew who he was? Because he looked like all the other guys. Go get the blonde-haired, blue-eyed guy, the big, tall guy in the middle, and bring him with you. No. Will you show us who he is? You know, he just didn't have that appearance. His beauty was inward. It wasn't outward. So there's no description of him all of his outward appearance in any of the four Gospels, really. And I believe that this also refers to the fact that according to Revelation 5:6, we'll see him as a lamb having been slain. So we're going to see Jesus as one who's been slaughtered and slain for our sin, beaten with fists, whipped with a flagellum, which is many cords on this whip, with bone and pottery and glass or whatever on the ends of those things. And they were ruthless with that. So he was beaten with that, crucified on the cross, and attacked by the hordes of hell. Jesus was reduced to a quivering piece of flesh on the cross. If you read Psalm 22, it talks of a man who sounds like he's surrounded by lions and things like that, the bulls of Bashan. I believe what's going on there, he's surrounded by demons. There's demons on Calvary that are laughing at him and mocking him and all that. So anyway, not till we see him will we begin to realize the unspeakable price he paid for on our behalf. Verse 3 says, he is despised and rejected of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, and we hid, as it were, our faces from him. So just like Adam and Eve tried to hide from God, we do this too. So we try to hide our rebellious ways from Christ. I believe everybody in here, if you searched your heart, there was some time you hid from God. Really, think about that. I mean, there is. So he was despised and we esteemed him not. Now, literally, this means we esteemed him as nothing. So the typical, there was a time maybe you thought he was nothing. Jesus, what do I need him for? Who's he or what? We esteemed him as nothing, really. So the typical reaction of the world to Jesus Christ, that's the typical reaction. Our suffering Savior, our substitute. So Jesus is also the sorrowing one. According to Luke 5:52, as Jesus grew up, he found favor both in the eyes of men and the eyes of God. But that changed. Men began to despise him, reject him, and turn away from him in such a degree that he asked his disciples even, John 6:66, John 6:67, are you going to go away too? I don't think the address for that scripture is an accident either. Are you going to leave me too? No, he tested their hearts, didn't he? He said, you've heard it said. Now here's an example. Think about this. You've heard it said that you're not to commit murder. But I say to you that if you have anger in your heart towards your brother, you've already committed murder. Now think about that. Think about these men in the village square, let's say, or whatever it is. What? I'm guilty of murder because of my thoughts? That's what he's saying. Murder in the spirit. He said, if you've looked at a woman with lust, you've already committed adultery. See, the thing is, he spoke the truth And the truth hits so hard that it depends on who he's talking to. You're either like, I want the truth, or you're like, I don't want this guy. This guy's too harsh. This guy's ripping me to shreds. He's tearing me apart, Matthew 5. But who wants to be called a murderer or an adulterer? Can you imagine if you went out tomorrow and you started sharing Jesus Christ all over and you started yelling at him, you're murderers, you're adulterers. How many people do you think would stick around for a while? You know what I mean? So my point, people didn't like the way Jesus spoke truthfully and honestly. This is verse 4. Surely he hath borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we did esteem him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. Jesus is the smitten one. So God smote his son, and when God smites, it can be felt very definitely. Think about that. How greatly it must have hurt the father when he smote his beloved son with all of that righteous indignation and justifiable wrath for the atrocity of all the killers throughout history. And he knew all the while that his son was innocent. The father allowed this. The father did this on his innocent son. So the father, think of what the father went through too. Yet he did it. Why? So we could go free. Now, griefs means sicknesses. All sickness and pain is ultimately the result of sin, especially the fatal sickness of death itself. But by his death, all pain and all sickness and all death will finally be removed forever. We'll see that in Revelation 21, verses 4 and 5. Stricken here means plagued, literally. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace is upon him, and with his stripes we are healed. Jesus is also the suffering one. He was wounded for our iniquities, and that phrase literally means thrust through like a spear or spikes, like crucifixion. Bruised literally means crushed, like crushed to death. Doctors say there's 5 types of wounds. He had them all. There's a contusion, which Jesus received when men punched him in the face. There's laceration, which he received from the flagellum that stripped the skin off of his back. And more than that, his shoulders, or anywhere it landed. There's penetration, which he received when a crown of thorns was beaten into his forehead. There's perforation, which he received when the spikes pierced his hands and feet and went all the way through. Again, that caused his body to writhe in spasms. And finally, there is incision, which he received when a soldier stuck a spear up into his side. So why did the Lord absorb those wounds? So that we could be healed. I know this is graphic and everything, but I think this is good to think about. I think this is good because I look at this as just, did he love us. Why would you die for me, you know, so that we could be healed? And then he says here, all we like sheep have gone astray. We've turned everyone to his own way. Here's a good scripture to show people. All of us, everyone has turned to his own way. And the Lord has laid on him, Jesus, the iniquity of us all. So everybody's been guilty of personal sin. Jesus, then, he is the sin-bearing one. In 1 John 2:2, we read that Jesus died not only for the sins, for our sins, but the sins of the whole world. So this refers to a flock of sheep, speaking also of corporate sin. But here, one who had never sinned, who never knew nothing of sin, suddenly took on all of the sin ever committed by everyone. So he was paying for sins that hadn't even been sinned yet, too. He's paying for all of them. So again, here what we see, one who had never sinned, who knew nothing of sin, suddenly took on all of the sin ever committed by everyone that's ever lived. And this means a death-dealing blow, too, is what's happening here. The best estimates are that there have been, I don't know who did these, I looked this up over and over and over again, and I saw from 77 billion to 120 billion, these are the estimates of people who have ever lived on the earth or ever will. So here's the idea. Estimates are that there have been over 100 billion people who have lived on this planet. And Jesus absorbed all of their sin except the blasphemy of the Spirit, which is a person's rejection of him. The blasphemy of the Spirit. The unpardonable sin is rejecting Jesus all the way till you die. He can't pardon that sin. Personal rejection of him. 2 Corinthians 5:21 says, "For he hath made him to be sin for us who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him." That's amazing grace. So verse 7, he was oppressed and he was afflicted. That word afflicted means he bowed himself. That means he did it willingly. He willingly submitted to all the humiliation and suffering for us. He willingly did this. Wow. So, yet he opened not his mouth. He is brought as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before her shearers is dumb, so he opened not his mouth. They say you can bring a sheep, you can bring a lamb to its death, and it just looks at you the same as it always did. There's no clue to what's happening. It can't object. So here we see Jesus is the silent one. He said nothing. His enemies questioned him. They provoked him. They falsely accused him. Think of how we would be. All these railings going on. I'd say something like, shut up. Or I don't know. But he was silent. It says they accused him falsely, yet he opened not his mouth. So maybe he didn't do that so he wouldn't sin by defending himself. There was no defense because it was our sin. So thereby, it would jeopardize our salvation, maybe, if he had said something. He could have called down legions of angels, wow, to destroy his accusers, but he didn't. He remained silent in order to secure our salvation. So here's the basis for the many New Testament references for Christ as a lamb. It says, verse 8, he was taken from prison and from judgment, and who shall declare his generation? This is an interesting phrase. This phrase means, who of his generation shall declare for him? Who's going to tell people about him? Who will stand up for him? Who will speak out? Because the question is, even his disciples all ran away. So who's going to speak for him? Well, we know they eventually came around, but it says, for he was cut off out of the land of the living for the transgression of my people, and he was stricken. So Jesus is the stricken one too. After a mock trial, the high priest and all that, Jesus was brought before the temple guards who blindfolded him, then they punched him in the face, and he could have called down angels and sent his attackers to hell, and instead he absorbed their blows until his face was more marred than any man. And he did it for us. And we might protest, wait a minute, I didn't strike him. I would never have been part of that. Had I been there, I wouldn't have been on that. But as a father, you know, I would rather have my kids be mad and angry at me than to be cool and detached and apathetic toward me. You guys think about that. But before you fault those guards who struck the face of Jesus, and they should be faulted, right? We should realize that maybe apathy toward him is even crueler. I think the cruelest blow is just total apathy. Like, I don't give a whatever. I don't care. I don't know. I don't need Jesus. I don't want to have anything to do with Jesus. Remember, we just learned, I would rather have you hot or cold rather than lukewarm. So that may be a crueler blow, apathy. If you notice, he died for my people, this says. That is Israel. See, here's a discrepancy laid to rest, because this shows that the servant in this passage is not Israel, as many claim. It's obvious that it's Jesus who died for the people of Israel as well. Many have claimed that. But anyways, and he made his grave with the wicked and with the rich in his death, because he had done no violence, neither was there any deceit in his mouth. So Jesus is also the sincere one. His enemies could find no fault in him. Luke 23, verse 4. That thief dying beside him recognized somehow. Can you imagine what he's looking at? He's looking at Jesus, and he calls him Lord. And somehow he recognizes, you're innocent. He had done nothing amiss. Luke 23, 41. So here he is dying with the wicked, And then he's buried with the rich in his death, which makes no sense when you think about it. But his enemies find no fault. The thief dying beside him recognized him. But Joseph of Arimathea was so sure of Jesus' innocence that he takes him down off the cross and he puts him in his own grave, a rich man's grave. And he risks his standing in society. He was like one of the Sanhedrin. He was a well-known guy, a lot of money. He was totally trashing everything that probably in his future by doing this. He risks his standing in the community to provide Jesus with a tomb. And with Jesus, there's no fine print, you know. He's exactly who he declared himself to be, and he does exactly what he says he'll do. Look at verse 10. Yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him. Wow. He hath put him to grief. When thou shalt make his soul an offering for sin, he shall see his seed, he shall prolong his days, and the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. Jesus is also the submitted one. He knew he would be smitten and stricken to bear the sin of all humanity, and yet he submitted willingly. So hours before the crucifixion, knowing what was ahead, Jesus prayed. Listen to this. Remember, try to picture him being human as well. Father, if it be possible, let this cup of suffering pass from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but thy will be done. And I always say this, don't I? I know you've heard me say this before. Father, if there's any other way. And the Father looks down and says, you're the way, the truth. You're the life. Not my will, but yours. And he sweat great drops of blood, Luke 22. That whole situation is called hematidrosis. The capillaries under your skin, they burst and the blood comes out in your sweat. And it would make you feel like you had a sunburn and a bruised body all over. And then he went through everything else. So his skin was so sensitive beyond what we could imagine. And then he went through what he went through. In Matthew 13, we see the story of the merchant who sold everything that he had to purchase this particular pearl. Everything he had, he sold it to buy one pearl. So too, God gave all he had to purchase his pearl, and that pearl is you. Every one of us in here, you're the pearl. He laid his life down to purchase you as that pearl. So it pleased the Father to smite the Son. It pleased the Son to submit to the Father, all because of you. Then it says, and he shall see of the travail of his soul and shall be satisfied. By his knowledge shall my righteous servant justify many, for he shall bear their iniquities. So Jesus is also the satisfied one. Was Jesus angry at what we put him through? No, you know what? Hebrews 12:2, it's right up there in the front of the church, right? It tells us it was for the joy that he endured the cross, despising the shame. The joy is us. He had joy because he's finally getting to do this. He's finally getting to redeem his people. But he hated the shame of it. He was ripped apart, ridiculed, spit on. He's hanging there naked. And of the two thieves crucified with him, one mocked and rejected and taunted him. The other, though, said, Lord, remember me when you come into your kingdom. Luke 23:42. And even though he was beaten and bruised beyond recognition, I believe that even then the Father allowed his Son to see the first one who believed. The first one, right there, who believed. The first fruit of his labor, that thief. Because he bore our iniquities, we receive his righteousness. Wow. Look at it. And it says, therefore will I divide him a portion with the great, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he hath poured out his soul unto death. So the blood, the life of the flesh, as we read in Leviticus 17:11, was poured out. The life is in the blood. And he was numbered with the transgressors, and he bare the sin of many, and made, I really believe, like a lot of other guys, this word should be makes, not made. It's not past tense. Makes intercession. He makes intercession right now. He's praying for us right now. This word should be makes intercession for the transgressors. So finally, Jesus is the successful one. He's the successful one. Jesus received the spoil. He received the treasure. It's us. Sometimes I feel like a spoiled treasure, you know, but in the eyes of the Lord, we are his spoil. We are his treasure. And notice that he not only secured my salvation or your salvation, he maintains it as an intercessor. So you can't fail if he's praying for you unless you decide to fail. He's praying for you that you can't fail. But if you want to decide to kick him off the throne and put yourself on the throne, and well, that's your prerogative. But so anyways, he secured our salvation as an intercessor. He's praying for us. So the writer of the Hebrews tells us that he ever lives to make intercession for us. Hebrews 7:25. So then he not only succeeded in securing our salvation, but he also succeeds as he works out our sanctification. See, we're going through sanctification, which is we're becoming more like him. We're being set apart. He's doing that work in us, that progressive work that won't be done until we're with him. That's sanctification. That is, he who began a good work in you will perform it until the day of Jesus Christ. Philippians 1:6. So Jesus will see us through all the way until he receives us in glory. What a magnificent Savior. You know, I hope nobody got grossed out, but I hope you got pierced in your heart thinking, wow, what he went through, what he did that for me. You know, the next time you don't feel loved, think about that. Read Isaiah 53. So, you know what's interesting? After the sorrow of chapter 53 comes the singing of chapter 54. And I know we're not going to go into chapter 54, and I guess we're not going to have a song from the guys, but... Well, let's pray. Lord, we pray you keep us safe. Lord, we pray this would pass over, pass by. No harm would come to any of us or any of our friends, even our homes. Lord, as we're here at church, you protect this building, you protect us. As we sit and think about these things, we ask you to search our hearts, to try us, Lord, to see if there be any wicked way in us. Lord, we know Jeremiah says our hearts are desperately wicked. They're evil. And you ask, who can know it? You do. You see our hearts. You see the things in our hearts we don't even see or we haven't seen yet. Lord, we want to lay down any besetting sin, anything that's been hounding us, Lord, anything at all. We come before you tonight and we pray, Lord, find it. Lord, we want to lay it down. We want to repent. We want to be cleansed, Lord. We want to move forward. We want to conquer. We've already conquered. We move from victory. So, Lord, we pray your blessing as we continue tonight. We pray again your protection. In Jesus' name, amen. So, in the institution of the Lord's Supper, we're going to look at Mark 14. Mark 14, 22. And it says, as they did eat, Jesus took bread, and he blessed it, and he broke it, and he gave it to them, and he said, take and eat, this is my body. So Jesus took bread, he blessed it, he broke it, we all know that. And when the bread was lifted up at Passover, okay, this is what this is. They're at a Passover meal, a Seder, Passover Seder. The head of the meal would say, this is the bread of affliction which our fathers ate in the land of Egypt. Let everyone who hungers come and eat. Let everyone who is needy come and eat the Passover meal. So everything eaten at this Passover meal or at the Seder had a symbolic meaning. Maybe you've heard this before, but the bitter herbs are called the bitterness of slavery. The salt water remembers the tears shed under Egypt's oppression. They'd all be there at the Seder table, okay? We've done Seders before, but the main course of the meal, a lamb freshly sacrificed for that particular household, it did not symbolize anything connected to the agonies of Egypt or anything like that. It was the sin-bearing sacrifice that allowed the judgment of God to pass over. Okay, that lamb's blood was put on the doorposts. And it would be the household that believed. So Jesus didn't give the normal explanation of the meaning of each of the foods. He reinterpreted them in himself, and the focus was no longer on the suffering in Egypt, or of Israel in Egypt, but on the sin-bearing suffering of Jesus on their behalf. So we can't get so caught up in discovering what the bread and the cup mean that we forget to do what Jesus told us to do. You know, basically, to do with them. We must take them and eat them. And he wants us to remember them. But listen, take means that it won't be forced upon you. Something to think about. You have to receive it. And eat means that this is absolutely vital to you. That's what he means by that. So without food and drink, we know we perish. Without Jesus, we're going to perish. And it also means that you must take Jesus into your innermost being. He says, this is my body. And we know Christians have debated for centuries about the true nature of the bread and the cup. Is it really his body and blood? Has it really become, you know, that whole nature of the bread and the cup at supper? Jesus just says, take and eat. This is my body. He just simply says, we see the symbolism of it, but it doesn't mean he's not present. It's unleavened. You know, leaven is a symbol of sin. It's broken. It's even pierced if you look at it close. It's pierced. It's burnt, too, which symbolizes like pain. Burnt, pierced, broken. It's unleavened, no sin. So he says, take and eat. This is my body. Let's partake. Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for your son Jesus, his sacrifice for us. But Lord, we often forget what you had to go through. We know, Lord, that you're one with him. But Lord, yet how you suffered to see your son, your sinless son, go through this. I'm just so grateful, Lord, and I know these folks here are too, for what he did for us. We do remember. We remember with all our heart and soul tonight, and thank you. And again, you saved us. We ask you to save us tonight. Keep us safe. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Verse 23, and he took the cup, and when he had given thanks, he gave it to them, and they all drank of it. And he said unto them, this is my blood of the New Testament, the new covenant, which is shed for many. So he says, my blood, Jesus says, of the new covenant is shed for many. He could have said all, but he doesn't say all because not, God bless you, because not all would receive it. So beyond all the controversy about what the elements of this supper mean and all that really are and what they really mean, the announcement that Jesus brings a new covenant would really stand out to these guys because it's been promised for centuries. It stands out. So listen, no mere man can ever institute a covenant like this, a new covenant between God and man. But Jesus is the God-man. So these guys are either really believing who he is, they think he's crazy, or they're starting to get it. But he has the authority to establish a new covenant. It's sealed with blood, just like the old covenant was sealed with blood. He is the only one, the only one. That old covenant was sealed with blood. We read in Exodus 24:8, the blood. Moses literally took the blood and sprinkled it all over the people. You know, aren't you glad I don't have to do that? I can throw these cups at you, but that wouldn't, you know. But this covenant is focused on an inner transformation that cleanses us all from sin. Jeremiah 31:34, for I will forgive their iniquity and their sin I will remember no more. So this transformation, it puts God's word and will in us. Jeremiah 31:33, I will put my law in their minds and I will write it on their hearts. I'll tell you what, you get into God's word enough, he does write it on your mind, doesn't he? He does write it on your heart, doesn't he? So this covenant is all about a new close relationship with God. And then Jeremiah 31:33, I will be their God and they shall be my people. I love being called God's people. You know, and sometimes people will say that to you in a derogatory way, won't they? They'll spit it at you. Oh, you're one of them. You're one of them born-agains. Yup. Yeah, I am. But the new covenant is for the remission of sins, for the remission of sins. How can we thank the Lord in Psalm 116? You know how we thank him? By taking the cup of salvation. Let's take the cup. and calling on the name of the Lord. So, lastly, verily I say unto you, I will drink no more of the fruit of the vine until that day I drink it new in the kingdom of God. So Jesus, he says, until then, when I will drink it new in the kingdom with you. Can you picture that day? It could be very soon, you know? I believe it is. But he has not celebrated a Passover in heaven. He's waiting for us. And he still waits for all of his people to be gathered to him. And then there will be a great supper with all of us there, a marriage supper of the Lamb, as in Revelation 19:9. So this is the fulfillment in the kingdom of God that Jesus longed for. Amen. 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 Let's pray. Father, as we read tonight, Jesus is the one. He's the only one. He's the one above all, the name above all names. He's the sinless, spotless Lamb of God. He is the Passover Lamb. He is the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. We thank you, Lord. We thank you for restoring the electricity. We thank you for keeping us safe. We pray you continue to, Lord, that the storm just passes. And, Lord, there's no damage we have to deal with or anything like that. We get home to our home safe, and they're safe and they're sound again. Lord, we did this remembering Jesus. Lord, thank you so much for what you did for us. Thank you, Lord, that we are your people, that we can know without a doubt we're going to heaven. So I pray, Father, tonight everybody gets home safely. We love you, Lord. Thank you for your great love for us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. 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 Amen.